Judges tells the sad story of the people doing what was right in their own eyes, which led to constant misery and the need for a deliverer. In simplest terms, the book of Judges reveals how the Lord's people are half-hearted at best and full-blown idolatrous at worst. The story of Judges should ultimately make us long for the true and better deliverer, Jesus. Jesus is the king who not only rules over his people with justice and equity, but also with grace and mercy. He is the king who, at great cost to himself, delivers us from all danger and rules over us in all joy. He is the eternal king we need and long for. Judges chapter 14 is full of secrets. Full of secrets. Do you like secrets? Do you like mysteries? Do you like mystery stories? Odds are, if you do like those, you like them when you know the secret and someone else doesn't know it. Or you know that very soon you will understand what the secret is. We usually don't like it when we're left out of the loop. If you're like me, you like mystery stories, movies, books, things like that. It's interesting to try to figure out what's going on, but it's not interesting and it's not fun, I don't think, to any of us to always be outside the loop, to always be in the dark. Really, this brings us to Judges chapter 14, because all throughout this chapter, there are secrets happening that you and I know about, but the characters in the story, they have no idea. And so I want to point out a few things to you as we get started so we can understand what is happening and what the writer of Judges 14 is communicating to us. Dale Ralph Davis, in his wonderfully practical commentary on Judges, points this out. Some form of the verb higid, which is the Hebrew word, it means to tell something. So they didn't tell, or they did tell, or they didn't know, those kind of, that verb, that form, or some form of that verb, of course, occurs 14 times in chapter 14. Samson did not tell, they did not tell, he wanted them to tell, all of that. The whole chapter then is about telling, or I should say not telling. Davis continues, it's all about what people don't know. He continues, happily, we have the reader's edge. We are in on all of these secrets floating around in chapter 14. We know all four secrets as the reader of this chapter. But I want you to imagine, as we read through this, put yourself in the situation of these people that don't know the secret. They don't know what's going on. God has given us here a sovereign bird's eye view of what's happening in each of these scenarios. We should thank him for that and realize what we must learn from it. We are not in the dark in this passage, but many of the people are. I want to point you to five things that we learn in this passage. And the first is this. The Lord tells the secret of his secret will. This is the first four verses. This is the main point of the four verses. The Lord tells the secret of his secret will. Look at verse 1 in chapter 14. So just before this, we get the birth narrative of Samson. Chapter 13 is when he starts, but we don't see him other than after he's born. We're told that the Lord blessed him and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And now chapter 14, the writer just brings us to, apparently Samson is a young man already. He's old enough to get married. And so we don't get anything as far as his infancy or childhood. We just get him, he's burst onto the scene, and now we're going to learn about Samson. So verse 1 in chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And we're going to come back to Samson. We're not focusing on the first three verses right now quite as much. We'll get back to that and the significance, because that's not the main point of verses 1 through 4. Verse 4 is really the main point of this part, and it says this. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. What is the it? That it was from the Lord. It's saying they didn't know that Samson, wanting to go marry someone outside of the covenant nation of Israel, a Philistine, they didn't know that God was sovereignly working over that. In spite of Samson's sin, God was working, because this is what the second half of that verse says. For he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So there's one of two ways to understand what the writer is saying. They're upset and they're saying to Samson, can't you marry a good Jewish girl rather than going to the uncircumcised Philistines? This isn't a racial reason. It's not anything like that. It's circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So to say someone was uncircumcised, they're not meaning it in a derogatory sense. They're meaning it, they're not a part of the covenant people of Yahweh. Why would you go outside? Don't do that. Get a good Jewish girl like the law of God has commanded you. But they didn't know that this was from the Lord. And then the second half is, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. So the big question is, who is the he? Is the writer saying the Lord, Yahweh, he's sovereign over this because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines? Or is the writer saying Samson wanted to go marry a Philistine daughter because he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines? Is it Yahweh or is it Samson? I think very clearly it is the Lord. It is Yahweh. There's a couple of reasons why. And I'll just point you to them briefly. These first four, see Samson in the pot of light. The writer reveals to Samson, he uses the same exact phrase that he's going to use in chapter 17 and chapter 21 to say that Samson did what was right in his own eyes. She is right in my eyes. That's the same exact phrase that encapsulates the nation of Israel at this time. So Samson, we're supposed to be seeing him as one who is not obeying the Lord, actually. He's doing whatever the lusts of his flesh want to do. She's right in my eyes, therefore I want her. And they say, you shouldn't. And he says, get her for me again. And then verse 4, the reason I think it's talking about the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines is because the Lord is the antecedent to that he, not Samson. Notice he says, his father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. I think it's talking about the Lord. The whole point of this passage is that the Lord is working providentially and secretly behind the scenes. Friends, the point is this. Samson is sinning, and at the same time, we get this bird's eye view, though Manoah and Mrs. Manoah can't understand why he would be doing this. The writer tells us, really, God is working behind the scenes, sovereignly, providentially over it all, to bring about strife between Samson and the Philistines. The Lord was sovereign over it, as Samson made this decision. This is happening all the time in the world that we live in. We make decisions. We exercise our own will. We make choices. We say things. We don't say things. We do things. We don't do things. And at the same time, the Lord is sovereign over it and working in it, through it, to accomplish his purpose. That doesn't mean we're let off the hook and we're not responsible for our actions, but it means that the Lord will always be working providentially over all things for his glory and the good of his people. I put it like this: the Lord secretly works all things according to the counsel of his will. I say secretly because it's behind the scenes and we don't know what the Lord is doing all the time. But sometimes in scripture even, we see this, and this is the example here. Samson wanted to do this, the Lord was sovereign over it, and the Lord was actually doing this. In chapter 3 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, it says this, talking about the decrees of God, the sovereign will of God. From all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs, without reference to anything outside of himself. He did this by the perfectly wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably. What the writers of this confession are saying is that God has decreed everything that will come to take place without reference to anything outside himself. Yet, God did this in such a way that he is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any in their sin. This decree does not violate the will of the creature or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. On the contrary, these are established by God's decree. In this decree, God's wisdom is displayed in directing all things, and his power and faithfulness are demonstrated in accomplishing his decree. It's about this much, and I'm going to try this much for you real quick. God, everything according to his good pleasure. Everything. And at the same time, that does not infringe upon you and me making actual choices. Both of those things are absolutely true. It puts it, this decree does not violate the will of the creature, that would be us, or take away the free working or contingency of second causes. We can look and go, well, all of these other causes caused this to happen. But what the writers of the confession are saying is what the scripture testifies to, as in the story of Samson, is that we make decisions, and then if we were to pull back and see the bird's eye view, we would see God was working in that to bring about exactly what he wants, what he has decreed. This should be immeasurably comfortable for you and me who know Jesus. You do make decisions. You are responsible for your decisions. And God sovereignly works over them, in them, through them, to bring about exactly what he wants to bring about. Numbers 23:19. Hear the word of God in these few passages that talk about this same idea. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God is not a man. He accomplishes what he says he's going to accomplish. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. The Lord says, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Judges 14, these first four verses, this is what we get. The Lord reveals the secret of his secret will. Do you know, friends? Do you know this is who the Lord is and how the Lord works? Not infringing upon our decisions that we make. Not anyway letting us off the hook and say, well, the Lord is sovereign, so I'm not responsible. But at the same time, working everything according to what he wants to happen. Do you know this is the Lord and how he works? Do you know the Lord has never slept? You know that God does not sleep? He is in control every second of every day. He's never dropped the ball. He's never made an error of judgment. He's never allowed one thing to happen that will not work for his people's good and his glory. If when we see him face to face, we were to ask Jesus about what's happening right now in our context in 2020 with COVID-19, the coronavirus. If we were to ask Jesus when we see him face to face, what was going on? We would be blown away by his answer. The Lord is doing a billion things at every moment. And everything that he is doing is working for his people's good and his glory. That's his secret sovereign will. We don't get revealed to us why he does everything that he does. And yet sometimes the Lord drops it in his scripture so that we understand this is always happening. Just sometimes he drops it in to remind us he's sovereignly working over everything. The Lord secretly works all things according to the counsel of his will. So here's a question for you, an application. This Lord, who has never slept, who is righteous, who is just, who works everything for his glory, do you stand before him in Jesus' righteousness, or do you stand before him based on your own performance? Do you stand before this Lord who has never slept and works everything for his glory as one clothed in the perfect work of Jesus to take away your sin and count you righteous? Or do you stand before this holy God with your own self-righteousness, which is but filthy rags before him? The Lord is always working. He sees all. He does what he wants. Do you stand righteous before him in Jesus Christ alone through faith in him? The second thing I want to draw your attention to is that the Lord gives a sign of his power. Now, don't worry, we're going to come back to the first three verses. But for now, look at verses 5-7. The Lord gives a sign of his power. If you'll notice as we move through this, look back at verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah. Now look at verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother. And then if you look at verse 10, his father went down. And you look at verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon. This passage is divided up for us by those went downs. That's how it's even divided. The writer wants to help us understand when a new part begins. That's very helpful as we study the word. Look at verse 5, though. The Lord gives a sign of his power. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, that's Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. Samson's going with his parents. At some point, he's by himself going by herds. And look at me. Kids, look at me. Have you ever seen a lion? Have you been to a zoo and seen a lion? A real lion? Was it just walking out on the sidewalk? Or was it behind a fence to protect you? Imagine you are walking through the zoo and you see a lion out on the walkway. No fence. And he starts running at you. Is your dad going to be able to protect you from a lion? It ain't going to happen. But what is happening here in Judges 14 is that a lion comes at Samson. A lion comes at Samson. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and empowered him. Get this. The lion runs at Samson. Samson picks it up and rips the lion into pieces. Throws it on the ground. The lion comes to try to bite his head. And Samson grabs it and rips its arms and its legs off. How could anyone ever do that? It was because the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him and empowered Samson to be able to rip this lion into pieces. And now, what's the point of that? It's a sign that the Lord is showing to Samson so that when Samson fights against the Philistines, he fights against 30 of them or 1,000 of them, he would not fear that the Lord would empower him to defeat the enemies of the Lord's people. That's why the Lord gives him this little glimpse. This lion comes upon. Who can tear a lion with? He doesn't even have anything in his hand. Maybe if he had a sword or a sharp staff. He has nothing and he rips it into pieces. This is a sign that Yahweh is giving Samson so that when he would fight the Philistines later, he would know the Lord will strengthen me. He strengthened me to rip a lion to pieces. He's going to strengthen me to defeat the Philistines in the way that he has told me to. That's the point of what's happening here. The Lord physically strengthens Samson to tear a lion to pieces in order to spiritually prepare him to destroy the Philistines without fear. The Lord graciously gives a sign of his power so that in the day of adversity, Samson would not fear. An illustration of this is in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The reason I say the Lord gave this as a sign is because who would one day be the king, David, right before he fights this great Philistine, Goliath, he tells King Saul that when he was a shepherd boy watching after his father's sheep and a lion or a bear would come, he said, I killed them. And if the Lord, if Yahweh strengthened me to kill a lion and a bear, then surely he will strengthen me and can strengthen me to defeat this Philistine who has defied the armies of the Lord. And then King Saul just says, okay, go in the name of the Lord. So David goes out to fight Goliath, knowing that, well, I fought off bears and lions when I was looking over the sheep. He took that as a sign that the Lord could strengthen him to defeat this 10-foot-tall giant with just a few smooth stones. So David went and protected God's people, delivered them from the Philistines, because the Lord had given him these previous signs of power. And so I say to you, what sort of sign of his power has God given you, Christian? What sort of sign of his power would it take for you to have your anxieties quieted? What sort of sign of his power would it take for you to be bold for Jesus' glory? What if the Lord sent his own son to be physically and spiritually torn apart instead of you? What a sign of the Lord's love and grace and mercy and power. What if the Lord raised his own son from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion? as your salvation, but also a sign of his power to confirm you, to strengthen you, to embolden you, to cast out your fears and anxieties. We know that the Lord has done that. As the Lord gave Samson this sign of his power so that he would boldly go without fear and do what the Lord has said, so the Lord has given you and me such greater signs of his power. His son was crucified for us according to the definite plan of God. 3 days later, he arose from the dead, conquering Satan, sin, and death, saying, I've sent the same power that raised Jesus from the dead into you through the Holy Spirit. When we fear, when we worry, we need to look to the sign of the Lord's power. We look to the cross. We look to the resurrection. You'll find your anxieties become quiet and your hands strengthened to be bold for Jesus' glory. Look to what he's done for you. The third thing I want to draw your attention to is the Lord gives a metaphor for his secret will. This is verses 8 and 9. The Lord gives a metaphor for his secret will. Look at verse 8. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them. And they ate, but he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. What this is, friends, this is a metaphor for what the Lord has already revealed in this passage, that he is working all things according to the purpose of his will. This sign is a metaphor for what the Lord does to bring that about and what it looks like when he does. He takes something that's dead and brings something sweet out of it. The specific words that the writer in Judges 14, that the writer uses, are used all throughout the New Testament. Lion and carcass, these actual Hebrew words are used repeatedly to refer to the nations that are in rebellion to God and that oppress God's people. I don't think it's coincidence that the writer uses these same exact words when he's talking about the lion and the bees and the honey. Honey and the word for a swarm of bees, this dominion of bees in the body of the lion and this honey, this is particularly said to be a blessing that the Lord gives his covenant people in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. A sign of honey is the sweetest thing you can get just naturally from nature. These bees make it sweet. It's a sign of the blessing of God's people. And what the Lord is showing, I think, in these few verses is what it looks like when he's sovereignly working over everything for his people's good and his glory. He takes death. He takes the nations who hate him, who want to kill his people. And out of that, he brings sweetness and honey for the Lord's people. That's what it looks like when the Lord sovereignly works. This is a metaphor for how the Lord ultimately will save us in Jesus Christ. 1,100 years before Jesus came, we're given this picture: out of death will come sweetness and life. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph says, what is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8:28? We know for those who love God, he works all things for their good, who are called according to his purpose. Well, Genesis 50:20 is Joseph saying the exact same thing. After his brothers realized that he's the only one that could save them, and he did save them from famine and death, they think that he's going to destroy them. And he says, no, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What Joseph is saying is out of the death of a carcass has come something sweet. Joseph is saying, you threw me in a pit. You sold me into slavery. You hoped I would die, but But actually, the Lord meant that and was working in that to lift me up so that I could save all of my people. The Lord gives a metaphor for his secret will. We should pay attention to it. The fourth thing I want to draw your attention to is this. The Lord's servant has great weaknesses. The Lord's servant has great weaknesses. Now go back to verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah, he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. This word saw, we're going to see it a few times. Right in my eyes is what he says. These are words that are used throughout the book of Judges. And it's the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. When the Lord saw what they were doing, it was evil. And now we have Samson acting just like the people of Israel act in the entirety of this book of Judges. They do what is right in their own eyes. He saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Now that's not part of the weakness. That was customary. The mother and father would go to talk to the parents of the girl and offer a dowry and say, we want our kids to marry. And so he's telling his parents, go and do what is customary. Get her for me as my wife. But his father and his mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all people, all our people, that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. There's the first indication of Samson's failure. He is controlled by what he wants, not by what Yahweh wants. This is what I want to do. She looks right to me. Judges progresses from bad to worse to worst. Have you noticed that as we've studied through this entire book? Things are bad, then they get worse, and then they get as bad as you can really imagine by the end. We have bad people beginning and a good judge with Othniel. And then you take a step with Ehud, and then you take a step with Gideon, Deborah and Barak first, and then you take a step with Gideon, and then finally you keep taking these steps and you get to Samson, and Samson acts just like the people, doing what is right in his own eyes. So we started with bad people, good judge. Then we went to worse people, compromised judge. Then we went to bad people, bad judge. And this book ends with no judge, no king, worst people imaginable. The writer lays it out in such a way so that we would see this is what it looks like when people do what is right in their own eyes, rather than constantly asking what is right in the Lord's eyes. What has the Lord said we should believe and said we should do? God strengthen us to do that. Samson did what was right in his own eyes, violating the explicit commands of the Lord. This is because of idolatry, it's not racism or anything like that. You don't marry idol worshipers because then you will chase after their gods. You don't give your sons to idol worshipers. You don't give your daughters to idol worshipers because then you will be tempted to worship other gods. We're told the same thing in the Old Testament that we're told in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And it's very basic message. What this means is Christians do not marry someone who's not in Christ. It's not even an option. They don't date someone who's not in Christ. This even goes further than that. Paul's talking about the yoke of being yoked together in marriage. The two become one flesh. What fellowship does the Lord have with false demon gods? You'll see it work out practically if you don't obey the Lord and you become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. It is because of idolatry. You're not serving the same king. Marriage is meant to be this union, this covenant that reflects the Lord's glory in the gospel, and also is this bond, and you help one another as you follow Jesus and worship Jesus. And if God would give you kids, you raise your kids to the glory of Jesus. If one's a Christian and one is not, you're not going the same direction. So the Lord tells the people in the Old Testament, do not marry idol worshipers. The same thing he tells us in the New Testament. Do not marry those who don't worship Jesus. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Samson yoked himself to an unbeliever. The second thing, when we look at his great weakness, Samson touched, or at the very least came near, the lion carcass, which violated his Nazirite vow. No alcohol, don't go near anything unclean, and the Nazirite vow included touching anything that was dead. He reaches into the lion carcass and brings it out. Third, Samson hosted a week-long feast with eating and drinking alcohol, further violating his Nazirite vow. Look at verse 10. He went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast, a mishtah, there. For so the young men used to do. And then we see it lasted a week. What these feasts were, they're good things, but you ate for a week and you drank wine for a week. You didn't work, you took off work, and you just feasted and celebrated for a week. You're not supposed to get drunk or overindulge, but this is what was happening. This is what this feast means. And it's not a coincidence that the writer includes the word that specifically means, I mean, the literal word feast, you could just translate it like a wine drinking party. A good thing, but not if you are a Nazirite. You're not to do that. He further violated his Nazirite vow. The fourth thing, Samson was enticed by the hard pressings of his wife, and afterward, he left her. Now, we'll see in the next chapter that he had planned on coming back, but in his anger, he stormed off and left her. So she was given to his best man. Let's read verses 10 through 18. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? And Samson's wife wept over him and said, you only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days of their feast, that their feast lasted. And on the seventh day, he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people. And the men of the city said to him, on the seventh day, before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, And he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion, or his best man, who had been his best man. Samson was enticed by the hard pressings of his wife. He told the riddle that he shouldn't have told. And then, in hot anger, he went back home and left his wife alone. One commentator named Trapp says, "The devil has broken many a man's head with his own rib." And that's what happened to Samson. This is really just a preview of what's going to happen with Delilah later, that she will hard press him and do the same exact thing. And Samson will tell the secret he shouldn't have told. He'll get his hair cut off and lose his strength. In at least these four ways, we're supposed to see the weakness of the servant of the Lord, the weakness of Samson. But I just ask you, what would it look like if there's a chapter or two of the Bible dedicated to your life with a God's eye view? And specifically, the writer wanted to emphasize your weaknesses and your failures. When we read a passage like this, we need to remember that's what the writer's doing. And if he did that to us, we wouldn't look any better. If they made a movie from a God's eye view of your life and they wanted to expose your weaknesses, your failures, your sins, you couldn't watch it. I couldn't watch mine. Oh, how we need Jesus. The fifth thing I want to draw your attention to in closing is that the Lord accomplishes his purpose through sinful Samson. The Lord accomplishes his purpose through sinful Samson. Verse 4, the Lord sought an opportunity against the Philistines. Verses 19 and 20, the Lord brings about the opportunity and Samson begins this strife with the Philistines, which will, as the previous chapter said, Samson will begin to save his people from the hand of the Philistines. This is the purpose the Lord was working in all of this. Samson's making decisions. The Lord is working to bring about his purpose. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, verse 19. After they figured out the riddle, his wife betrayed him and told it to her people. He went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. What we're supposed to see, that's what the Lord wanted to bring about. Strife between Samson and the Philistines. It begins now. Samson kills many more. And then finally, King David will overthrow all of the Philistines and bring about peace to God's people. Hear me, friends. Samson is not off the hook for his failures and sins. We don't look at what he did and the decisions he made and say, well, the Lord is sovereign over it. We're not allowed to do that. But we need to know this. You need to know this. You will serve the Lord's purpose. You will serve the Lord's purpose. Will you serve him like Samson or like David? Neither perfect. But one did what was right in his own eyes, and the Lord still brought about his purpose through him. One was a man after God's own heart, who sought to do, in spite of his weaknesses and failures and sins, whose aim and direction was to do what is right, a man after God's own heart. You will serve the Lord. You will serve the Lord's purpose. Will you serve him like Samson or David? Will you serve the Lord's purpose like Judas or like Peter? Both of them betrayed Jesus the night before he was crucified for us. One repented and one hung himself. One betrayed Jesus so that he would be killed. The other denied he knew him. But the point is, the Lord is going to work his purpose. And you can't thwart that plan. And he will use you. The question is, will you be obedient and do what the Lord has revealed in his word? This is what we must see in this passage in closing, friends. The obvious sins of Samson are overruled by the sovereignty of God. The obvious sins of Samson overruled by the sovereign God. This is, in one sense, exactly what we see in the cross of Jesus Christ. The obvious sins of Judas, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles, and the overruling sovereignty of God. The exact way the Lord works in Judges 14 is how he works leading up to the cross of Jesus, who would stand in our place for our sins. Acts 4, 27 and 28, the Apostle Peter says this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." The same sovereign God who works in everything, who is secretly working everything according to the purpose of his will, the chief thing he does in all of history is this. He got his son to the cross for you. He got his son to the cross for you. In John 12, 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." You know what Jesus is saying in that illustration he's using in John 12? Look at me. He's saying, unless I die, heaven will not have you. Unless I die, you will not be reconciled to me and in my happy presence forever. I will be in heaven by myself. I'll create a new heavens and a new earth, and I will live there by myself. Only Father, Son, and Spirit. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus did die. He died to give you access to himself, to take away your sin, to count you righteous, so that you could stand in the courtroom of God. You could stand before the holy, just, fearful, awful God, then have him take off your robes of sinfulness and put on the robes of Jesus' righteousness through faith in Jesus. He got Jesus to the cross for you. Now go to him in faith. Cling to Jesus in faith. The true Samson, the true one that is set apart, the true one that brings sweetness out of death. All who believe in him, all who trust in him, will never be put to shame. Pray with me.